Father, we thank you again so much for allowing us to come. And Father, as we sit here today, help us to recognize that we are in your presence, that you are right here, that you are in us, you are among us, you are around us. And Lord, you're desiring to do something wonderful. Father, minister to us today through this passage and draw us closer to you. Help us to recognize just the beauty of the resurrection. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 15, Paul is talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ coming back from the dead. Something unparalleled in human history. No one has ever done this before. Now, some of the believers in Corinth had just a hard time with this idea of the resurrection because it was contrary to what the Greeks believed. It was contrary to their philosophy of life. And so they were just having a difficult time with this. I'm sure maybe some of them thought, well, this is just a Jewish thing. You know, Jewish tradition, part of their mythology maybe, and they just rejected the whole idea of the resurrection because it didn't line up with Greek thought. And then there were probably others who were trying to find that middle ground. You know what that's like. They were maybe saying to themselves, well, okay, we'll go along with the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead because he's God. You know, we're accepting that, and so we'll accept that. But for the rest of us, no. I got to draw back from that because, you know, if I take that position, my friends are going to think I'm weird, and, you know, I know you can't relate to any of this, you know. But then I'm sure there are some who fully bought into this fact of the resurrection, that Christ came back from the dead. Well, chapter 15, Paul begins by clarifying the gospel. It says Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. These two elements are the critical things of the gospel, the critical beliefs of the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins. He didn't just die for no apparent reason. He died to pay the price for your sin, my sin, all sin. And that's something we need to understand. He died so that we wouldn't have to. He died in our place. God, it is the conviction of sin that draws us to Jesus Christ. You know, what is the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you a believer based on the fact that your parents were believers and, well, you know, I'm just kind of going along with what they believed? Or is it just, you know, a part of your society? You know, we're a Christian nation. Whatever nation you're from, you may be from a nation that considers itself a Christian nation. And because of that fact, well, I'm just kind of going with the flow because everybody else in my nation believes it. Or maybe based on another family member or for a variety of different reasons, what is the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ? If the basis of your faith in him is not on the fact that you are a sinner and he is the Savior, then you're going to have trouble. You're going to have problems with the gospel, with trusting Christ, with believing in him. That is the basis through which we come to Christ, the fact that we are sinners and he has paid the price for our sin. And second is the resurrection. And the resurrection, I'm going to submit something to you today for your consideration. You can do with it as you wish. But I think in many ways the resurrection draws us to a more committed Christian life. to living our life according to the precepts, the commands that Jesus has given us. The resurrection really is the essential second part of the gospel. The resurrection is the proof, and it is the promise for us. So Paul starts his argument in this chapter from a very practical standpoint. He says, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is meaningless. There's nothing to base it on. We're standing in midair. He says that our faith has no value if there's no resurrection. And he says we're all a bunch of liars if there's no resurrection, because that's a part of the message that we have. And so he says we have no real hope without the resurrection. It is just a fantastic fiction, this thing called Christianity. Well, in verse 20, and we're going to back up a little bit, we went through a couple of these verses last week, but in verse 20, Paul begins a theological description of the resurrection. And I hope I don't lose you by just mentioning the fact that it's a theological description, because some of you are going to, oh, great. No, really, this is good. This is some interesting stuff here. Verse 20, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul moves from challenging them to consider the implications of there not being a resurrection to a statement of fact. He just says, Jesus is alive. If you consider all those other things, if there is no resurrection, then this, that, and the other thing, but in fact, Jesus is alive. He has come back from the dead. He's defeated death. It's a fact. Deal with it. That's what he says, just plainly. You see, there were many eyewitnesses back then. If you go into court today, if you are accused of murder, and you have two people who are eyewitnesses who saw you commit the act, guess what? You're going to prison. Just two. That's all that's really needed. If you have two eyewitnesses, you're going to be found guilty and you're going to go to prison. There were 500 people that saw Jesus alive. He came back from the grave. They saw him. They witnessed his life. And Paul then connects Christ's resurrection to this Old Testament feast that takes place about 3 days after the Passover. And I want you to follow this, to think this through. The Passover is of course, the celebration of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. It is when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, a picture of Jesus Christ being crucified. And then 3 days after that, there is this festival called the First Fruits. Paul says Jesus was the first fruit. So follow this. Jesus being the first fruit, 3 days after Passover, he is resurrected. At the festival of the first fruits, it was a festival that led up to the harvest festival. But they would bring the first fruits, the first shock of wheat, they would bring it to the temple and they would wave this before the Lord, and it was a celebration of the harvest that would come. The idea is, these are the first fruits, God, you've blessed us with these, the whole harvest belongs to you. And so they would come and they would celebrate this. And then 50 days after this, the first fruits, they would celebrate what we call Pentecost. Pentecost, the birth of the church. That is when the church was born, when the harvest began to come in. Pentecost is the celebration of the harvest. And so we see in these festivals, in these Old Testament festivals, God's sovereign plan laid out for us. Jesus, the first fruit. 50 days later, Pentecost, the church is born, and God's harvest begins, and it is ongoing today. It is still taking place today. And so Christ's resurrection is God's assurance to us that we are all going to be raised from the dead. It is that promise to us. Jesus was the first fruit, and then comes Pentecost. Then the church is born. Verse 21, he says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." He connects Adam with Jesus in this verse here. He does the same thing back in Romans chapter 5. You can look at it later on your own, but he gives an expanded explanation of this. At the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam being the Adam that we know about in Genesis. The last Adam being Jesus. He doesn't say the second or the third or the fourth Adam. It is the last Adam. And he makes this connection between these two people. The first Adam, as we know from the book of Genesis, disobeyed God. And because of that, sin entered the world. And all of mankind fell. In fact, all of creation fell. It wasn't just mankind. The sin of Adam affected all of creation. But the last Adam, our Adam, Jesus, he obeyed. He obeyed the Father, and because of him, righteousness and life are introduced back into the equation. Life is offered to all who receive Christ, who accept him and receive him. Well, starting in verse 23, he's going to talk about how this resurrection rolls out and where it's leading to. What is the ultimate end where God is taking us? Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul describes an order here. There is a sequence of events that is going to take place. The word that he uses here is a military term. And it talks about being in rank, being in formation, that there is a scheduled order of events that is going to take place. God has established this order. It says Christ is the first fruit, but only the first. There are many, many more that are coming after him. And guys, that's the church. That's us. There is this ordained sequence of events. But Paul doesn't give us the details. Don't you wish that he did? Don't you wish that we knew exactly when this was going to happen, what day this event was going to take place, and what hour? Don't you kind of wish we knew that? Paul doesn't give us that because that's not his point here. He's not trying to explain eschatology or end times. He's trying to awaken in them this realization of the resurrection and the power that it brings. You know, in fact, God really doesn't give us anywhere the dates and times that all of these things are going to take place. And that's really good. It's good for us. He does that because he knows the way that we are. You think about yourself. You have a PT exam. You have a promotion exam that's coming up. When do you start studying? The very last minute, you know. I got a PT exam next week. I better get ready. I got to get, you know, you're running 5 miles trying to get ready for the, you know, if we would just, you know, stay in shape every day throughout the year, we wouldn't have to cram. If we studied for our exams, you know, ahead of time, we wouldn't have to cram at the last minute. That's the only way I got through college, by the way. The night before, you know, cramming everything, trying to get it all in. But that's the way we are. We always wait to the last minute. If we knew exactly when Christ would come, we would all live like crazy people and then repent the day before. Because that's just the way we are. So God doesn't give us the date. He doesn't give us the time. But there's a day coming when Christ will call his bride home. We refer to that as the rapture. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and we will meet him in the air. What a day that will be. We don't have a date yet, but guys, it's been 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth. How much longer can it be? I think it's very soon. These are my beliefs, and there are others who don't share them, and that's okay. But after the rapture comes this period that we refer to as the Great Tribulation, 7 years of unparalleled global destruction, when God's judgment is going to be poured out on the earth. And at the end of that, Jesus physically returns to this world. He steps his foot on the Mount of Olives. It splits in half. He begins to judge the world at that point, and a 1,000-year reign begins. You and I will be with him. We will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amazing time. It's what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, and it's prophesied in the Old Testament. But all of this is still future. It hasn't arrived yet, but it is coming, I'm sure. Verse 24, he says, and then comes the end. After the millennial kingdom, now he begins to talk about what will take place after that time. Then comes the end when he, Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And I'm going to add the name Jesus in here just to make this clear, because the personal pronouns kind of muddy it up a little bit. When he, Jesus, abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he, Jesus, must reign until he, Jesus, puts all of his enemies under his feet. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, we read in the book of Revelation, Satan is released once more for a final revolution. There's a battle that ensues, he is defeated, and he and all of his minions are sent into the lake of fire. And then the lost are raised at that point. That is the second resurrection that takes place at the end of the millennial kingdom. There is the second resurrection, there is the judgment, and they are condemned and sent into the lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. And again, all of that is at the end of the book of Revelation. If you want to read through that, I invite you to do that. But there are good and there are godly people who disagree with this sequence of events. And I'm okay with that. That's not a problem. We call this eschatology. It is the layman's term for end times events. And it's okay that we disagree, but the one thing that we don't disagree on is that Jesus is coming back. He is going to return. Everyone who takes part in the first resurrection is a resurrection into life, eternal life, with Christ and with God. And that takes place beginning here and ending in heaven. But everyone who is a part of the second resurrection will be cast into the pit with Satan. And that is what the Bible lays out for us. And then verse 26, he says, the last enemy, and this is interesting, the last enemy to be abolished is death. After Satan's gone, after the demons are gone, after everything else, death. Death is done away with. Death itself will pass away. You know, the Bible says that people, in general, live enslaved to the fear of death. To the fear of not knowing what comes next, not knowing what comes after this. Death is something that we all have experienced from the standpoint of we know people who have died, we know people who have passed away. And there is that concern for many people who don't, especially those who don't know Christ, of what is on the other side? What exactly exists out there? And that fear drives people. In the end, death is done away. It is destroyed. The Bible says there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. What a great time, man. Well, verse 27, he lays out the final order of things. He says, "For God had put everything under his feet." This is God putting everything under Jesus' feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. Paul only says this to the Corinthians because they would find some issue to argue about over this. And so he says, okay, before you get into this, let me just clarify all of this. When I say that everything is put under Jesus' feet, God is the exception to the rule, because he knew that they would start arguing over this. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one, God the Father, who has subjected everything to him so that God may be all in all. This is a fantastic passage. This is incredible. He talks about the final order here. This is at the end of the millennial age. At the end, Christ himself will subject himself to the Father. Oh, amazing. This is not a demotion for Jesus. This is his purpose. His purpose is to glorify the Father, and so it should be for us. Our purpose should be to glorify God the Father. When everything is set straight, God will be all in all. Now, think through this. If he is all in all, then he will be God completely. He will not be just Father. He will be Trinity. Are the gears starting to strip out yet? My mind is just like, I'm not getting all of this. I don't quite understand it completely. In Revelation chapter 2, it talks about the throne, singular, of the Father and the Lamb, both. One throne. These are things that really are beyond our comprehension. Amazing things to consider. In Genesis, God says, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. The Shema, which every good Jew quotes every day, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." The first word there, Lord, is Jehovah, singular, one God. The second word that's used there for God is Elohim, which is plural. We have the Trinity laid out for us going all the way back to Genesis. And so Christ is going to put all things under his feet, and then he will give the kingdom back to his Father. He will set himself under his Father, under his Father's authority, and that will be the eternal state. There's a new heaven and a new earth is ushered in. I'm losing most of you, I know. This is amazing stuff. Great time, great time. Verse 29, he moves back to the resurrection. You're thinking, thank goodness, I'm so glad to be beyond this. Let's move on to something else. Otherwise, verse 29, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised at all, then why are people baptizing for them? Oh, fine. Thought we'd gotten through the hard part. Now he starts to talk about baptizing the dead. What in the world is this all about? You know, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which if you are beginning to build a library for yourself, a Bible study library at home, Bible Knowledge Commentary is one of the best ones you can start with. It's a single book, covers Old and New Testament, great thing to get. But it says that there are over 200 different interpretations for this verse. And no, we're not going to go through all of them. it's one of those passages that people just go, wow, okay, what do we do with that? I don't know. But here's the thing. First of all, baptism for the dead is not taught in Scripture. It is not taught in the Bible at all. It implies a couple of things, at least, that we know are just wrong. First of all, that baptism can save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is a picture of something that has already transpired within your heart. And the second thing is that you can, by your actions, save somebody else. Not true. None of that is true. The way the program works is that every person has to make a choice. You make a decision for yourself, and you have the period of your lifetime to make that decision. And if you fail to make that choice, make that decision during this lifetime, if you die, then your options are finished. You no longer have that ability to choose. Today, the Mormons practice this, they teach this, but it is a false doctrine. It is not true. You know, we may never know what prompted Paul to use this example. But the bottom line is this, and let's not lose sight of what he's talking about. The bottom line is that the resurrection is real. And that's the point that he's making. This was something specific that was taking place within Corinth, and he used this example to try to draw them back to the fact that the resurrection is real. And we can't walk away from that. Verse 30, he begins a logical argument. He says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm by the pride in you that I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day." Now, when he says here that I die every day, he's talking about the physical threats that he was under just in his life as he traveled from city to city. He was constantly under threat from the Jews and from certain Gentiles. And so he says, if there's no resurrection, why would I put up with all of this stuff? People, you know, stoning me, beating me, throwing me in prison. Why would I put up with this unless there is a resurrection? Because of the hope of the resurrection, guys, we can and should begin to let go of the things of this world. Paul, many believe, came from a wealthy family, a wealthy background, and he let go of all of that in order to follow Christ, in order to bring the gospel, the good news, in order to follow the calling that God had on his life. He let it all go. And so should we. Because of the resurrection, because of the hope of the resurrection, we can let go of things, let go of hurts, let go of problems in our life, and rest solely in him. Verse 32, he says, If I fought wild animals in Ephesus with only human hope, what good did that do me? If the dead aren't raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Again, why put up with all of this? This drama and this trauma that I'm going through. If there is no resurrection, and he quotes here from one of the poets of their day, he said, let's party on. You know, let's eat, drink, and be merry because we're going to die tomorrow. If there is no resurrection. And then verse 33, he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Come to your senses and stop sinning. For some people are ignorant about God. I say this to your shame. He ends with this very strong admonition to the people in Corinth. You see, immorality, as we've mentioned before, was rampant in this city. And some of the believers, you know, they kind of pushed the resurrection aside to give freedom to their body to be able to live an immoral kind of lifestyle. And here's the way they saw this. The body's evil. That's what the Greeks taught. And so what I do in my body doesn't really affect my eternal state, my spiritual state. And so I can do whatever I want in my physical body, and it doesn't affect me spiritually. Well, some of the people in Corinth, some of the people in the church in Corinth had begun to take hold of that idea, to give avenue for their sin so that they can continue sinning in their life and just saying, well, it's just my body, it's no big deal. Spiritually I'm good, but I'm just going to let my body do what it wants. Paul says that is wrong. He says bad company corrupts good morals. Can't believe that. He's calling them to step away from their sin, to step out of that, to begin to live a life of morality, of Christian ethics. The Corinthians needed to wake up, and they needed to clean up. And Paul is challenging them here. The believer who compromises with sin has no witness to the lost. We lose our ability to testify to Jesus Christ. Our witness is gone. And Paul says it's a shameful thing. We shouldn't live like that. We shouldn't be selfish in the way that we are living so that sin will abound in us. We must die to those things and allow Christ to live through us. Well, I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us today. Why don't you guys stand with us as we close? You know, lots of people have different opinions and positions based on what Paul wrote here and in other places. You know, and we can spend our time, you know, dividing over the things that we disagree on and, you know, discussing them and arguing about them and getting into the minutiae of the details of these different positions. We can spend our time in meaningless debate, which is exactly what Paul was trying to get them not to do. Or we can recognize the great truth of this reality, that there is a resurrection. And the resurrection is coming, and it's real. And that there is a power there, that if we will fully buy into that, if we will fully understand the truth of it, that it will change the way we desire to live our lives. That we will live in morality, that we will live in selflessness and be focused on the world around us and those who don't know Christ. And be the kind of example, be the kind of witness that God calls us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this reminder of the resurrection, that Lord, you've given us this great hope that these bodies are going to be raised again. And Lord, they're going to look nothing like what they are today. These glorified bodies that you have set for us. Father, I just ask today as we close that you would, by your Spirit, invade us, invade this place. Father, give us a fresh understanding of the resurrection and what it means and what it should drive us to. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.